Tonight we start our series on communion. There'll be four meetings in the series. In the first meeting, which is tonight, we talk about an intimacy. An intimacy that's beyond marriage. In the second one, we'll talk about restoration in Jubilee. Restoration in Jubilee. The third one, we will talk about partaking of his divine nature. As you know, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, by these exceedingly great promises, we are partakers in his divine nature. So in the third session on communion, we'll talk about partaking in his divine nature. And in the fourth and final session on communion, we talk about living until the Lord Jesus returns. Living until the Lord Jesus returns. So, those are the four parts. Tonight we talk about an intimacy that's beyond marriage. Intimacy that's beyond marriage. Communion is defined by Webster as intimate fellowship. Communion is defined by Webster as intimate fellowship. And Webster goes on to define fellowship. One of the definitions of fellowship, the one that's most relevant, is the companionship of friends and equals. Friends and equals. So communion is intimate fellowship between friends and or equals. Tonight, we're starting in this series. We're going to read some scriptures that at least some of them, you probably have never heard them the way I'm going to present them. But I'm not going to give you any of my opinions. I'm just going to show you scriptures. So I want to start off with a little exercise here. And I want to say, first of all, I know, just humor me, but you'll see why as we go through the series. How many people here believe the Bible is the Word of God? Just raise your hand. Okay? Believe the Bible is the Word of God. So you believe every verse in the Bible is the Word of God, correct? So when you see it in the Bible, you will believe it. Is that correct? If that's correct, humor me again and raise your hand, okay? So every hand has been raised. Every person here will believe it when they see it in the Bible. True statement? Regardless of... So, we proceed on the assumption that everybody who is here on a Friday night to hear teaching and communion has got to be pretty serious about God. And we proceed in the assumption that we believe the Word of God to be true, that God is not a liar. That his word is true. And we proceed on the assumption that we understand that there's a difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom. You cannot have faith without knowledge. You can't believe for something, you can't believe into something without knowledge. That's why we need a preacher. That's why how beautiful and the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. We must have knowledge. But we don't need to understand the knowledge. You can have faith without understanding the knowledge. I have faith that this is the Word of God. I don't understand how God can make sure that all the translations are correct and that I get out of this what I need to get. I don't understand it. But I have the knowledge that God says this is his word, and I know it because the Bible tells me so. So there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. We all live by that. We all believe we're going to heaven. Do you understand how you were born again? You know why you're born again. Jesus died for you. You asked him into your heart and you were born again. But how did it work? How is your spirit recreated? You believe by faith in the knowledge the Bible has provided that you're born again and you're going to heaven. But you don't know how it works. I don't know the words. Do you know how Jesus bore your infirmities? Matthew 8:17 says Jesus bore your infirmities and took your sicknesses. How did he do that? I don't understand. I know it's called substitution. He took it so I don't have to take it. But I don't understand how it works. I have the knowledge, but not the understanding. Do you understand how come there are three persons and one God? I don't. I don't know anybody who does. Bible says there's three persons and one God. We don't understand that. Do you understand how God dwells in you? I don't. I don't even understand why he'd want to dwell in me. But he does. But not only that, he dwells in you, he dwells in me, and he dwells in you. Not part of God, all of God. All of God is in you, and all of God is in you, and all of God is in you. How is that possible? I don't have the foggiest idea. Well, the Bible says it. The Bible says it, I believe it. And the Bible says some things that are really incredible. In Psalm chapter 17, verse 8, you might want to write this down because it's not on the handout. It says that you are the apple of God's eye. Imagine it. I am the apple of God's eye. I feel very blessed to have a wife to whom I dear think that I am the apple of her eye. But for the great God of creation, I am the apple of his eye. I don't understand that, but I believe it. In Psalm 127 verse 2, it calls us his beloved. We are God's beloved. How is that possible? In Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19, you're to jot these down and not try to follow them right now, because we're going to go pretty fast. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 19, it says that God is your strength, your personal bravery, and your invincible army. Again, I have knowledge. I know it says that. I believe it. My faith goes as far as my knowledge goes. But my understanding has not caught up. I don't understand that. But I do know that in life comes challenges, that in everything we do, there'll be challenges. But you always win. You always win. I went through some challenges yesterday. Where it appeared at 4 p.m. yesterday that my prayers had not been answered. And my wife and I kept on speaking up until the 10 o'clock, it was reversed. I got my prayers answered. In essence, after the fact. This is the word of God I treated more precious than gold. In fact, I have given away gold. I've given away all my money. But I've never given away my Bible. I've given away Bibles, but I've always kept one for myself. The first Bible I ever gave away that I can recall was the first Bible I'd ever been given. It was falling apart because I'd used it so much. It was a paperback Bible. It was falling apart, but I loved it. All my notes were in it. It was marked up. And I was going to the VA hospital. And when we're first going there, there were only three groups that were allowed there. About three people. There was one Protestant minister, one Catholic priest, and one Jewish rabbi. And based on their laws and whatever, nobody else could minister. But God said go, so a bunch of us went. And all we could do is push the wheelchairs back and forth. We couldn't talk, we couldn't minister, we couldn't lay hands. Couldn't do anything. But we kept doing it. One day I'm walking through a big room full of people. Different kind of vets. And I saw this man, and the Lord said, go over to him and ask him if he wants to go to church. So I went over to this man and asked him if he wanted to go to church. And looked at me, he broke into a big grin and started to cry. So I figured he didn't understand me. I'd never seen anybody that excited to go to church. So I asked him twice more. Turns out he couldn't talk. But he nodded vigorously, so I took him to church. Man came to church over several weeks in a row. Protestant service. You were there, Donna? Okay. About the fourth week, something that happened where the pastor's brother had fallen and the thought had broken his back, or had broken his back, and we prayed for him and his back got healed. So the pastor started giving us some leeway. So we prayed for this guy who couldn't talk. We brought the man to church. And he's in church, excited, in his fourth or fifth week, and they started singing Amazing Grace. And this man who could not say a word opened his mouth and started singing Amazing Grace. Just as loud as anybody else. I don't think there's a dry eye in the place. So I gave him my Bible. I gave him my Bible. His first Bible I gave away. So there are many wonderful things in the Bible we don't understand. Do we understand how this book comes on translated perfectly for us? We don't know. But Ephesians 3:20 says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. We believe that scripture. We're going to see some examples over the next 4 weeks of things in His Word. That's exceedingly abundantly above all you have ever asked or thought. Now, Ephesians 3:20 says, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all you can ask or think. Now, you all said you believe it if Jesus said it. Is that true? Naaman didn't say what I'm going to quote. It's not a lie. Jesus said it. Do you know what Revelation 3:20 says? We're going to go from Ephesians 3:20 to Revelation 3:20. The book of Revelation was written to whom? To Christians? To believers. The book of Revelation was written to believers. In fact, it was written to strong believers. Revelation 3:20 says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person opens the door, I will come in and have supper with him." He's writing that to believers. It is not a salvation scripture. It is scripture that is above and beyond all that you can ask or think. I have not met anybody who's had Jesus in for supper. But I've met two people who spend time talking to him. Two people. That I personally have met, who personally, Jesus appeared to them and spent time talking to them. One spent 20 minutes, and the other one, I don't recall how long. I think an hour and a half. There are other people in the world today to whom Jesus has appeared. Revelation 3:20 is the word of God. It is true. Has Jesus had supper with anybody? Of course. And the gospel to tell you. After he rose from the dead, he came down, he had supper with people. Is that not true? God is no respecter for persons. What he'll do for them, he'll do for you. Is that not true? So if he had suppers with the disciples after his resurrection, why would he not have supper with us? If we invite him in. If we invite him in. So the Bible is full of very, very wonderful things. The wonderful thing that regardless of what we do, he loves us. He loved us enough to die for us. Jesus loves us. Jesus, lover of our souls. That's how much God loves us. For God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us in the most horrible way. And the scriptures go on to say, if he loved you so much that he sent his Son to die for you when you were his enemy, what else would he not do for you now that you are part of the family? That's how much God loves us. The scriptures say signs and wonders follow to confirm the teaching of the word. And as you look through the ministries around the world, you'll see a lot of wonderful Christians who love the Lord. But loving the Lord does not mean that you're going to walk in signs and wonders. It does not even mean you're going to walk in health. A lot of people love the Lord, and they're sickly. What puts you over in victory is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is your defense, it's the shield. The Word of God is your offense, it's the sword. Loving God is the most important thing there is. Because we love God, we get to go to heaven. Jesus died because he loved us. We should love him back. So loving is the most important thing. And loving gets you to heaven. But here on earth, we have a job to do. And to do that job, you need the Word of God, and you need to walk in power and signs and wonders. You need to be healthy. You need to live a long life. And you need to have all You need to have all the resources available to you when you need them. And they're all available in the Word of God. And you see as you study ministries, that the ministries that walk in signs and wonders and power, those ministries take the Bible to be the literal truth of God. That what it says, they believe it. When Jesus says it, that settles it. Anything else is a watering down of the Word of God and would start removing power from that area of your life. The more you water down the gospel, the less you'll see the power of God functioning in your life and the life of your church. And tonight we're going to look at some scriptures. As we look at the scriptures overall, we have some examples we can choose to follow. You can follow the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Or, a lot of people choose to follow the example of Paul. Paul says, follow me as I follow Jesus. Well, to the extent that he's following the Word of God, I'm all for that. But if you look at Paul and Jesus, you see a great big difference between them. You'll see, for example, Jesus walked in power. He was never sick. He was never beat up. They could not do anything to him. In fact, he says, no one takes my life. I choose to lay it down. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He was unthrowable. He just passed through them. Storms tried to get him. Storms couldn't get him. He was unstoppable, untouchable, until the time came for him to lay his life down. Paul has a lot of examples where he lists repeatedly the number of times he was flogged, beaten up, and all these various things. You can choose which one you want to follow. But if you choose to say, why is it that Paul had so many travails and Jesus didn't? I think the series will get you pointed in the right direction. See, Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. But he wrote primarily to carnal Christians. A lot of his writings was to carnal Christians. Christians who were feeding on milk, or not even feeding. Tonight we're going to use a lot of scriptures from one gospel. We're teaching on communion, and I expect everybody in this room to be very mature in the Word of God. This, as I said before repeatedly, is a series for mature believers. It is not a series for beginners. So, in the gospel, three of the gospels relate the Last Supper and talk about communion. Three gospels, but not four. Because we're teaching to a mature group, we're starting on the one that does not address communion. Gospel of John does not report the story of communion. That's where we start. But we're backing up even before that. Before we get to the Gospel of John, I want to go back to the very beginning. In the beginning, let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. We've all seen that scripture many times. Behold, it was very good. Now, in the first chapter, he said, behold, it was very good. That means it was very good. If it was very good, and God said it was very good, that meant that nothing was lacking or missing. If there was something lacking or missing or broken, God would not have said it was very good. Therefore, at the completion of chapter 1 of Genesis, there was nothing missing or incomplete. There was nothing broken. But notice in Genesis chapter 1, there is no mention of Eve. In fact, by name Eve, there's no mention of Eve in the Garden of Eden. But I think most of you know that. Okay? That she was not named Eve until after the fall. Before the fall, she was named woman. Adam named her woman. But at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, there's no mention of Eve. Now, some might say, well, in verse 27, let's read verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created them. Created he them. So one could say, well, here he's saying it's created male and female. He created them. That is a them there. But if you back up, it said, in the image of God created he him. That's singular. It goes from a singular to a plural. From a singular to a plural. Now, in verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. There's one God, and he's going to make man in our image, which is plural, going from singular to plural. Well, if it's one God going from singular to plural, what's so unusual about one man made in his image going from singular to plural? Because everything was complete. He made Adam, and everything is complete. Now, for man, creation, man to be complete, he must not be lacking. Therefore, he must have compassion. He must have the kind of love a mother can have. But he must have the independence of a man. He must have the resourcefulness, the need to protect that a man has. So in him must be all the characteristics that make up a man and a woman, because there's nothing lacking. If he lacked compassion, he would not be complete. We stop right there and move on to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Male and female, well, let's start in verse 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, made he him. I repeat it, made he him, singular. Male and female created he them, going from singular to plural, and blessed them, and called the name Adam, in the day when they were created. Now here's something that we can see knowledge, but we don't have understanding. On the day that Adam was created, was Eve yet created? Adam was created first. But on the day he created Adam, he called the name Adam. God called them Adam, you know. God never called them man and woman, called them Adam. To God they were both Adam, they were one. So on the day he created them, he called them Adam, because they were both in one. So God then later on reached out and took woman and the woman characteristic out of Adam and made woman. Out of the two-ness came one. Just like out of God, three persons in one came. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, came Jesus. Out of one came the two. So there was a separation. But in the Garden of Eden, the separation was not a problem. Because Eve was the fulfillment of Adam. And Adam was the fulfillment of Eve. And they were one and they were complete. And as long as they were in God, without sin, there was no problem. They were complete and it was still very good. Which tells you, by the way, that for every man, for every person, there's a spouse which fulfills them. God says in Isaiah, for each person there's a mate. It has to be. Because for each person there must be a mate to put that completion back together. God took them apart, and in marriage, they put back together. Now, unfortunately, many of us have not found the mate. I'm very blessed. It took me years of being stupid, but I found the right mate that puts me back together in completion. So for every person, there is a mate. For those of you who are single, are single, there is a mate, a perfect mate. So God put them back together. Now, how do we know that God put them back together? Well, we know they were separated into two. It was very clear. Scripture is very clear in that. God took Eve out of Adam and made two. But if we go and we look at Genesis 2:24, Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. See, the flesh is being put back together. So two flesh are becoming one flesh because they're complete in each other. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. Well, let's back up to 16. Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For the two, saith the Lord, shall be one flesh. So, he's talking about sex, and it's really saying sex marriage should be in marriage between two partners. Why? Because he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. When you get married in the Lord, you become one spirit. God is putting you back together with your spouse. Now, marriage is something that Satan fights. Because marriage is unity. In marriage, there is unity. There's agreement. And where two agree as touching anything on earth, it shall be done. The most powerful unity is the unity of a man and a wife, united in flesh, united in spirit, in one prayer. That is the most powerful prayer on earth today. And they're united in love. And faith works by love. And love is the foundation of marriage. So here we have love, unity, and the faith. And that's why God fights. That's why the devil has fought it so much. And that's why God is putting the marriages back together. In Galatians 5:6, it says, faith works by love. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, love never fails. Love never fails. So when your love is founded in God, when you and a spouse are founded in God, when you're praying in unity, knowing that your spirit and your flesh are one, that you're agreeing based on God's word, knowing that your love never fails, your prayers come true. Boom, 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 they come true. Love in marriage is, and here's an opinion, in my opinion, the greatest earthly manifestation of love and pleasure and unity. In other words, when a man and woman are married, and when they participate in the act of lovemaking, it is the greatest source of pleasure on earth, and of the demonstration of love and unity. That's why marriage is so important. That's why lovemaking is so important. Marriage is so important that Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 5, in fact, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, scripture you all know very well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how important marriage is and the unity of marriage. Notice it says Christ is the head of the church. It does not say Christ is the husband of the church. It says Christ is the head of the church. So God loved us so much that he created us perfect. He separated us into two so we'd have a helpmate but be perfectly compatible. Then sin came and they were separated. But God has sent Christ to help put the marriage back together. And when we put it back together in Jesus, there is a threesome. There's you and your spouse, and there is God. And a threefold, not difficult to break. Does it say difficult to be broken or can't be broken?
Can't easily
be broken. Can't easily be broken. Okay? Threefold now. Threefold cord. So that's what marriage is about. That's the intimacy. The greatest intimacy on earth is marriage. Now, communion takes us beyond that. So, as we go into the next phase of this meeting, I want you to think of that. God is putting back this marriage of a husband and wife with God involved in it. One in the spirit. Husband, wife, and God. One in the spirit. We all know how difficult it is to make a marriage work. We all know how difficult it is to be successful when the devil is opposing us. But we know that we can succeed because we have a God. And we know his name is Jehovah. And we know one of his names is Jehovah Nissa. The God, our victory. Jehovah Nissa. The God who is the banner over us. The banner over us, the protection over us. Jehovah Nissa means our God, our banner. The banner over us. The banner of protection. The banner of victory. In God, we always have victory. If we don't deviate from His word, if we don't cancel the prayers, and we keep standing until we get the manifestation. In God, there is victory.
I would like you to listen to this excerpt of a teaching by Dee Hamstra that will help us to understand on a different level the intimacy we have with our spouse and with the Lord from the context of a Jewish wedding.
And like I heard Jean say when we were fasting this morning, communion means fellowship, means sharing. And I want to talk this morning about Jewish marriages, because we have a song that we're going to be singing after communion today that has to do with Jewish marriages. And in a Jewish marriage, it required two distinct ceremonies. For those of you who don't know, the first one was called a betrothal. When Joseph and Mary were betrothed, they were not married as yet, but they were betrothed. And the word betrothed means they were promised to each other, but forbidden to touch. Promised to each other, but forbidden to touch. Remember that. Sometimes they waited a whole year before they were able to touch one another, and yet everyone knew that they were promised. And the second ceremony was called nuptials. We use that term today, the nuptials, or the ceremony, the actual wedding ceremony. And that is the ceremony where that covenant that they had made between only each other now became public before everyone. And when that ceremony was made public, the covenanting of their vows together, then they were showing that the two of them became one flesh, so now they could physically show what their spiritual promise had made, which is the intimacy of sexual relationship, right? Before Jesus came, you know, I wrote this down even before the service, and when I went back in the back to pray, the Lord, I believe, showed me something that I've never heard said before. Maybe it has been said, and I have just not heard it. And this isn't in the Bible that I know of, so you can take it as you want. But I've always thought we who are the Old Testament saints were betrothed, and I've heard people say that before. They were betrothed to Jesus. They were promised to Jesus. But before Jesus came, they had never made that ceremony public. So they had not been actually wedded to Him. They were betrothed to Him. But then once Jesus died and raised from the dead, they could now become intimate with Him. The veil was rent, amen, between into the Holy of Holies. But what I felt like the Lord showed me was every person on the face of this earth that has been born before now, and to be born is betrothed to God. They are promised to God because He died for everyone. But then when they make public their acceptance of that betrothal, that's when they are now wedded to Jesus. And become, the two become one. I have never seen that before. Anyway, that blessed me. Everyone on the face of the earth is betrothed. They're promised to God. His heart promised, said, I am wedded to you. I am your husband. But when they respond to that, He is the aggressor. They are the responder. We are the responder, the bride of Christ. We now live in the age of grace when all those who will come to Him and make that public, they become one with Him, which means they are now willing to be intimate with Him. They're not only allowed to be intimate with Him, they are invited to be intimate with Jesus. We are invited to be intimate with Him. The Jewish wedding ceremony has many differences from the American ceremony, and one of them is that the bride doesn't walk up the center aisle to meet the groom. They walk out together. Why is that? Because, again, they have already been promised to one another. They see themselves as on one level, one plane. And when they come together, they're coming together before what is called a chuppah, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. And that's a Hebrew term that means covenant, a blessing. It is usually seen as, in many weddings today, an arch with a garland of flowers over it. And you see even American weddings use that today. But that's really a Jewish tradition. And what true traditional Jewish weddings use is a veil or a prayer shawl, and they will use poles to hold it up. And that is signifying the Holy of Holies, or the covenant place of worship, where they see God being there. We would see Jesus Christ being in that place of Holy of Holies, the covenant place. Well, the couple comes and stands before that huppah, not going in yet, because they've been promised one another this way, but not with God yet. And then once they make their vows together, then they go underneath that veil. They have now been allowed to go into the Holy of Holies with the presence of God. He now becomes intimate and one with them. We're going to do that in that song later on. Like I said, we're going to reenact that when we continue after the communion ceremony. But I wanted you to remember as you take communion today that you are sharing publicly in this service today your intimate knowledge of Jesus as your Savior. It's something between you and Him alone, and yet you're publicly saying, He is my husband. He is my Savior. He is my everything, my promise keeper, my covenant maker. He is our beloved. And I wanted to read this out of a new Bible I got. It's called the NIV Worship Bible. And what they do in this Bible is they connect a lot of verses all together about the same theme. And they speak it on the first person level. So I'm speaking this to you because this is how God wrote the Bible. It is to us. It's to each one of us. He is our beloved. We are His beloved, excuse me. And He is our lover. And this is what Jesus says. Oh, how beautiful you are to me. I love you as a husband loves his bride. In my eyes, there is no flaw in you. You are without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. You are holy and blameless in my sight. You have stolen my heart as a bride steals her husband's heart. I am the one who gave you life and made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I saved you and called you to a holy life, not because of anything you have done, but because of my own purpose and grace. I have committed myself to you forever in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I have raised my banner of love over you. I take great delight in you. I quiet you with my love and rejoice over you with singing. I have prepared a special place for you in my house. It is far greater than anything you could imagine. And that is where we will live together forever and ever. I love you. Remember, as we take communion today, we are sharing in His blood, eating His body, and we are no longer just promised to Him. We are one with Him. Can we all close our eyes? And if there's anything that you feel is separating you, where you feel like you can't be intimate with Him, maybe you yelled at your children this morning, yelled at your husband, or because we don't have to ask Jesus to come in again once we know Him. But to keep the door of fellowship open between He and us, we need to confess our sins to Him and say, Lord, I ask forgiveness for being angry and losing my temper with my spouse or whatever it is that comes to your mind. And I thank you, Lord, that your blood covers us and that it's not only covered, it's wiped away. It's washed clean. I want to come to your table clean before you, Lord, knowing that I'm already your child, knowing I'm already your bride, knowing I'm already one with you, Lord, because of your blood, because of your body, Lord, because of your love. So take just a few moments now and pray. I said we were going to reenact that huppah tradition in the Jewish wedding. We're going to do it with a song. And I was so blessed this week. I knew a little bit about this from a book that I had read called Glory. But I got onto a Jewish website this week. So I learned more. Didn't learn all, certainly, but I learned a lot. And as I said, someone gave this to me. And in the Jewish tradition, they have shawls like this, probably heavier material. They call it a prayer shawl, and that's what they pray with. And so it had to be something holy that they put on four poles, almost like a tent, but it's straight. And they call that a huppah, like I said. And in the wedding, after the wedding, after the couple is standing underneath the huppah and they've taken their vows and they've now been pronounced husband and wife, the rest of the guests go out to the reception, but the couple stays for about 15 minutes under that huppah, just by themselves. And they pray. And they are becoming intimate as a threesome for the first time. Isn't that beautiful? We know so much more significance as that with being Christians. And I believe the Messianic Jews, they must have beautiful services. I will love to go to one of those. But anyway, when they come back out to the reception, they portray what just happened with a dance. And this is what I learned on the website. That blessed me. Because we had talked about doing a dance. Because in the Glory book, they just call it the bridge dance. Or the dance under the huppah. But on this website, they call it the Eye of the Needle dance. And that has interest because of what we are such a learned congregation here with our pastor, that he's taught on that. That the Eye of the Needle was a gate, a small gate, that was built into the walls of a city in those times, in the Bible times. And it was very small for a purpose, because that was only to be used at night to let... You can probably tell this better than I can, but...
Sure.
They come in.
let me help you, honey. Let me help you.
Okay, go ahead. You can tell this part.
My beautiful wife.
My captain.
Amen.
Go for it.
The Eye of the Needle was a gate within a gate. And during the day, the gates would be wide open, would they not, into the city. But at night, those gates would be locked and they would be closed, obviously, because of enemy purposes. So within that big old gate that now is locked, there was a smaller gate, a little gate, so that a person coming in past sundown could at least still get into the city. Now, the reason why they had such a small gate or a small door within the big door was simply because of robbers and because of the enemy. Amen? Because otherwise, if the gates were wide open at night, the whole gate, 12 feet wide, 20 feet wide, well, then anybody could come in and rob the city and plunder and do whatever. But you see, if you have a smaller gate within the big gate, well, you close the big gate, now you got a small gate. And they kind of figured this was very smart, because only one person could fit in it or through it at a time. So if an enemy tried to come in, what would happen? Next. Do you get the idea? All right. And so therefore, but the problem was, is that if you were a salesman, if you had a lot of wares and you had a camel loaded up with all your stuff, and you came in after sundown, what would happen? It's easier, Jesus said, for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. Did you get that? Because guess what they would have to do? Well, the gate is closed, so the salesman would have to unload all of his wares off this camel, get this camel on all fours, and then shove that camel through the gate. And then he would have to load up, take all of his goods, one by one, go through the gate, load up his camel, and then get on his way. Amen. And so therefore, we need to understand that's what God commands of us. Amen. Amen. And so therefore, understand, when you got saved, hallelujah, what God asked of you is, if you lose your life, what happens?
Okay.
You gain it. When you drop it all on this side and you go through the narrow gate, God will load you up on the other side. Did you get that? Amen. And so that's what the eye of the needle is.
And that was perfect, man.
Thank you. Can I go now?
Yes. Because now I'm going to ask for the two best men, because that's what they would do in the wedding ceremony at the reception. But there was two best men in the Jewish. And I'm going to ask Trevor and Francis to come up and hold this prayer shawl. Call it the veil. One over there and one over here.
Now, we're going to do the same thing here.
We're going to do the march, the chuppah, dance through the veil. We've spent some moments with God, confessing our sins and being washed clean by the blood of Jesus. I want you to go through this physically as a dance or walking, whatever you choose to do, but spiritually, go through it, knowing that you're making a commitment to leave behind you everything that's not of God. All your sins, all your weaknesses, all your infirmities. Because Jesus paid the price for it. As you go through this eye of the needle, as you go through this dance, knowing that you are leaving your life behind you, you're reconsecrating yourself to God, and you're moving into a new world where God's banner is over you. You're walking into an intimacy that you have never walked into before. The intimacy of communion. Intimacy of fellowship with God, intimacy, that the best the world can do is describe it as a marriage. A good analogy, the intimacy being married to Jesus. So, we're going to do that.
Sing, Lord, sing, over your people. Sing, Lord, sing over your bride. Sing, Lord, sing over your people. Sing, Lord, sing over your bride. Songs of joy, songs of freedom.
The Lord our God takes delight in us. We know that because the scriptures tell us. Hopefully tonight will move us into one more level of understanding of the intimacy that God desires with us, that Jesus wants with us, that intimacy. And then as we move more and more into that intimacy, because we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says we have the mind of Christ. Because we do have the mind of Christ, we can start to utilize and use this understanding in an area of wisdom. An area of wisdom. To better change our lives and our circumstances and those around us. God desires intimacy with us. And the first level of understanding is to understand that everything in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of in the New Testament. But everything on earth, everything in the New Testament, is a typing or foreshadowing of what's in heaven. So when we see marriage on earth being the highest manifestation
of love and of unity and of communion. It is a foreshadowing of the unity that God desires with us, of the love that God has for us. In heaven, there is no marriage. But the marriage is put on earth to give you an idea of what it will be like in heaven. So God desires that when you're married in the Spirit, in Jesus, to bring that marriage together in unity and in power as a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in heaven. If we turn to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8. And verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, there are many believers today who believe that the bride, that the church is the bride of Christ. That Jesus is the bridegroom, and analogy is that we're the bride of Christ. And it's a good model, it's a good analogy, it's a good explanation, because it makes use of something we understand on earth. But when we stop and think and move to a higher level to appreciate the fact that that which is on earth is a foreshadowing of what's in heaven, we realize that marriage on earth is just a foreshadowing of what he's talking about. And as we look at these scriptures better, we see that the bride is arrayed in the linens of the righteousness of the saints. It is implying that the bride is not the saints, but that the bride is arrayed in the righteousness of the saints. When it comes to verse 9, it says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper. Now, when we go to a marriage supper, we're not called unto the marriage supper. The guests are called unto the marriage supper, not the bride. Not the bride. The marriage supper is for the bride and the bridegroom. The guests are called unto the supper. Again, this implies that the church is called unto the marriage supper. They are not the bride. We'll move along to Revelation chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1, because it's so beautiful. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there is no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Scripture is saying that New Jerusalem is the bride. Is the bride. But it does say adorned, so you could say, well, maybe it's not the bride, maybe it's just dressed like a bride. So we move further down to Revelation, same chapter, verse 9. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. That's what he showed him as the bride of Christ. Now, when we understand that it's a wonderful revelation to perceive the church as the bride of Christ, that we should love our spouse as Christ loved the church, it's a wonderful revelation. But I want to move us up to a higher level, where we appreciate the fact that there is a unity in Jesus that's beyond the unity of marriage. Because you see, when a couple come together, they're no longer complete the way Adam and Eve were complete. Because each one has weaknesses, and each one has sins. And so the marriages are perfect. And so when they're put back together, their piece is missing. But in Jesus, there is nothing missing. When we are merged into Jesus, when we are united with Jesus, we are functioning in the perfection of Jesus. Because God dwells in us. That's what we're targeting. Being in Jesus. The unity of being in Jesus. The communion, the intimate fellowship of being in Jesus. In John 15:7 says, If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done unto you. Let's turn to the book of John, because all the remaining scriptures are in the book of John. Now, we were talking earlier about whether you want to follow the example of Paul or follow the example of Christ. Of course, the answer is we should follow the example of Christ. That's why we are called Christians. But here is a man, an apostle, who understood love. He wrote the book of John, and he wrote three epistles. He wrote the book of John. There are four gospels. Each gospel tells the story of Jesus in a different way. The book of Matthew tells the story of Jesus as a Jewish prophet. The book of Mark tells the story of Jesus as a man, just like you and I are, anointed with the Holy Spirit. The book of Luke tells the story of Jesus as the Son of God. The book of John tells the story of Jesus as God, the deity of Jesus. The book of John is the most wonderful book in the Bible. It's the most intimate book. It's the only book in which the bread and the wine are not told. The story of Passover, the Last Supper, is not told in the book of John, because there's something better and higher. And that's what communion is meant to be, to move you to that higher level of revelation and understanding. And I'm starting in verse 7 of chapter 15. If you abide in me, well, that's unity. You're abiding in him. And my words abide in you. That's unity. Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. What does Jesus want? For you to live in him and for him to live in you. Let's turn to chapter 17. John 17, verse 20 and 21. Here's Jesus praying. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. In other words, the disciples around him. But for them also which shall believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying not just for his current crop of believers, but for all those who will learn through them through the generations. And what is he praying? Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here we're looking at intimacy. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Intimacy, that they also may be one in us. Verse 23. Well, let's go to 22. And the glory which thou gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory, the anointing of God. You have, 1 John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, because the anointing dwells in you. The glory of God dwells in you and will teach you all things. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. In other words, Jesus in us, and the Father in Jesus. That they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved me. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. He laid down his life for us. Why? So that we could be born again, and we could have the intimacy of the Holy Spirit living in us, to teach us into the intimacy of us living in him. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. What is communion? Communion is intimate fellowship between friends and equal. You are my friends. How can you be Jesus' friend? By doing whatsoever he commands you. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. Matthew 10, 39, it says, lose your life and you'll find it. Lose your life. Give it up. You went through the hoopah. You left behind you your old life. When you were born again, you left behind you the old life. But many of us over the years have picked up parts of the old life. Fear, anxiety, sin, doubt, unbelief. These are all sins. But you went through the hoopah 7 times. You left behind you your old life, and you're moving into a new world of intimacy, knowing that God wants to dwell in you and you in him, the way he dwells in Jesus and Jesus in him. John 14. John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. He that has my commandments and keep them, he is the one that loves me. He's saying, if you love me, you lay your life down to me. You keep my commandments. That is laying your life down to me. Because all that is in the world, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, are not of God. And so you lay all that down, and you keep his commandments, and you love him. Verse 21 continued. John 14, verse 21. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. In the Amplified it says, make myself clearly seen. Clearly seen. Because behold, Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If any believer answers and open the door, I come in and sup with him. John 17. John 17, verse 17 through 19. John 17, starting in verse 17. How do we accomplish this? We accomplish it the same way Jesus did. Jesus prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I used to pray, and I prayed for a long time now. I pray that every word that I speak would come to pass. For a long time I've prayed that. But you know where I'm moving to now? I'm moving that towards every word I speak is truth. That means if every word I speak is truth, that means every word I speak should be fact in the past. If it's in the past, it's a fact. It's truth because it's a fact. But if it's in the future, it comes to pass. If every word you speak is truth, then every word you speak is of Jesus because Jesus is the truth. The word of God is truth. So I'm moving up. God has moved me up in a way that, Trevor, no prayer that every word you speak is truth. Is truth. Now, truth doesn't mean you have to blab everything. Truth is not blabbing. They invited Jesus to go up to him, to the feast. And Jesus says, I go not now up to the feast. So they left him. Next verse says, he then turned around after they left, and he went up. He did not say to them, I don't want to go with you. He says, I'm not going right now. And so they left him, and after they left, he then went. Truth is not necessarily being a blabbermouth. The scripture says, a woman without discretion is like a pig with a ring in her nose. Okay? So, Jesus is praying that we be sanctified through the truth. Because in his word is freedom and sanctification. Verse 19. And for their sakes, listen to this carefully. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Jesus has sanctified himself, set himself apart, kept himself holy. Why? For us. That we might be sanctified through the truth. He kept himself holy, set apart for us. He sanctified himself so that we can sanctify ourselves. That we can consecrate everything to God and put away from us, leave behind us, as we went through the hoopah. Everything be sanctified by the truth. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 56. Here is communion in the book of John. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. You know that there is only one scripture in the Bible that can be quoted as 666. It's John 666. There's actually Psalm 66 verse 6, but Psalm 66 verse 6 isn't spoken as 666. John 666. John 666. 666 describes what happened to the people who didn't believe that. From that time, John 666, from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Because they could not believe that Jesus would give them his blood to drink and his flesh to eat. But if you look at the scriptures, they're written at the bottom here, Matthew, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 25, I won't take the time to turn to all of them. We will do the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in Matthew 26, verse 28 through 29, Matthew 26, verse 28 through 29, it tells the communion story, the Last Supper, as is repeated in Mark 14, verses 22 through 25, Mark 14, verses 22 through 25, and in Luke 22, verses 15 through 19, Luke 22, verses 15 through 19, all tell the communion story. We will do it from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you all turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? I let the tape continue with the confession of sins because I wanted us to have the time before we went through the hooper in the dance. And now we're going to receive communion based on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 25. As you do it, remember that you're moving into an intimacy that God has called you to. You in Jesus, Jesus in you, both of you in the Father. You're dwelling in Him, and you're living truth, and you're speaking truth. And that's what communion means to you. Fellowship as a friend of Jesus. As a friend. A friend who can say, Jesus, you're knocking at my door. I'd like to know you better. I'd like you to come in and supper with me. I hear you like fish. I'll make fish for dinner. Because, of course, when he appeared to the disciples, that's what he had to eat. He had fish to eat. Father God, we thank you for this time together. Now we come before you to remember you in communion. We thank you, Lord, that we have danced through the hoopah. You have left behind us the old life, everything that was not of God. We walk into a new life of consecration, a new life of sanctification. And in this new life, Lord, we choose to believe your word. And your word says that after you had given thanks, you broke the bread, and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your precious body broken for us. And we receive and walk in all the benefits that you paid for with your body. In your body, you bore infirmities, sickness, and diseases. And so we choose to walk free of infirmity, sickness, and disease. By the stripes in your body, we were healed, so we choose to walk in health and healing. In your body, it is written that Jesus, who was rich, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. We thank you, Lord, that on the cross, you became poverty for us. Just as you became sin, that we would become the righteousness of God. On the cross, you